Please go back to Galatians 4:4 and notice that very specific verse. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What is meant by the fullness of time? That's a very, very good question. Most preachers have explained it in terms of socioeconomic and cultural developments. The Roman Empire did do a lot of wonderful things to help spread the gospel, peace throughout the Mediterranean world, great roads in which to travel, a whole bunch of people speaking different languages from different areas of the world had come together under one government so that you had opportunity to reach the whole world under the auspices of the Roman Empire. These points are very, very true and no doubt help supplement the concept of the fullness of time. But I would suggest to you that the phrase has a more spiritual meaning, has a more scriptural definition than the simple cultural aspects of what we know of the Roman Empire, although Rome is involved in these things. So let's go where I always love to go when talking about discussions like this. Let's go to Daniel 2, the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the image that he saw where this stone was cut out of a mountain without hands and struck the image on the feet, and the whole thing just crumbled to dust and the wind blew it away. And then that stone itself became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is as great a reference point for understanding God's timeline as anything else you could expect. Daniel himself makes it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold and represents the Babylonian Empire. That puts the time from 606 to 539 B.C. Next, after Babylon, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear lifted up on one side in Daniel chapter 7. The ram with one horn bigger than the other, and then the little horn becomes bigger than the big horn. That represents the distinction between the Medes and the Persians as they sought to establish empire together, but the Persians then outstripped them, outpaced them, and ended up being the ones to rule the world. Then, of course, you have Alexander's Grecian Empire from 330 to 146. Persia was from 539 to 330. 330 to 146, Greece being bronze in Daniel 2, the leopard in Daniel 7, covering more territory than any of the others, quicker than any of the others, and the mighty goat in Daniel chapter 8. But then you have these marvelous iron legs. These are not two separate kingdoms being discussed. The iron and the iron and clay are one kingdom. But the fact that there's a distinction between the legs and the feet cannot go unnoticed. Here's a major historical point. The Grecian Empire fell historically and finally when Rome destroyed Corinth for not paying their taxes, the Roman tribute, in 146 BC. But that's before there were any kings of Rome. This is the Roman Republic. Amazing distinction found in this marvelous chapter that speaks to inspiration as nothing else can. And that the book of Daniel, as well as all the Bible, was written by the hand of God and not by the imagination of men. Roman Republic stressed in Daniel 2 to produce the fall of the Greek Empire and then the establishment of Roman rule. But then in 44 BC, you have Julius Caesar coming on the throne. And then there's going to be an emperor, or as Daniel would put it, a king of Rome from now till the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Daniel 2:44 comes into play here. And in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, the great stone that so dominates at the end of the vision. So when you look a little more carefully at the feet and toes, as the text itself will stress, Daniel 2, 34, 41 through 44, here's what you get. The days of these kings, as already seen, Daniel 2, 44. The time of the end, as is going to be stressed in Daniel 11, 40. The fullness of time, as we've already seen, bringing in Mark 1, 14 and 15 here. and the commencement of the last days, as seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Now, all these phrases don't necessarily refer to the exact same time element, but they refer to the same point in time, which relates to the Roman emperors. You have Julius Caesar as number one. He set the stage for everything. Augustus comes along 20 years later and says, yeah, I'll take that. Calls himself Caesar and with that name rules. You got Tiberius then, Caligula, Claudius, who ordered the Jews out of Rome in A.D. 49. You have Nero, who tried Paul in court, A.D. 64, let Paul go. But then in A.D. 64 set fire to Rome, apparently. And in A.D. 67 ordered Jerusalem destroyed, committed suicide in A.D. 68. Then there's Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Vespasian being the leader who destroyed Rome. More about that as we go along. So here's what you've got. You've got the feet and toes. You've got the days of these kings. You've got the time of the end, not the end of time. Time of the end. You have the fullness of time. You've got the beginning of the last days. All these phrases seem to relate to the same block of history, which we will look at. The feet and toes, how does that relate? Well, you know that Daniel, if you know anything about Daniel 2, you know that the text says that the clay and the iron don't mix. The kingdom is divided in a way that none of the other empires have been divided. Even the Roman Republic wasn't as divided as the feet and toes present themselves. Well, here's what history says. Mediterranean empires come to a conclusion with the rise of the Roman kings. Though thoroughly united as a republic, when first Sulla, then Caesar, march on the capital with their army in tow, divisions begin to manifest themselves that plague Rome as long as her emperors rule. Now, that's a major deal. That's a big thing to, just like the Roman Republic being the thing that fells Greece, distinctive in Daniel chapter 2. So also in Daniel 2 is the idea that when Rome gets her kings, she's going to lose her unity. And that is exactly what happens. Caesar, Julius Caesar, is assassinated by his own Senate. Octavian struggles through two civil wars. He probably causes both of them. You have Caligula being murdered by his own guards. You have Nero committing suicide. And then after Nero commits suicide, then you get this era of four emperors demonstrating the divisive situation that Rome faces until it finally ends with Vespasian, who's able to hold the throne for about 10 years. The days of these kings. Now, we look at Daniel 11, verse 40, to see the time of the end. The time of the end refers to the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, and the end of the Jewish age. Notice what's said in Daniel 12:9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, that's very important. A lot of people want to think that means end of time. No, it's not the end of time. Time of the end is a very specific phrase used to point to the final collapse of the Jewish system. Now, the book is sealed until that point, which would theoretically, literally commence at the time of Julius Caesar's rise to power. But Jesus shows us when the book actually can be opened so that there's no guesswork. Matthew 24:15-16. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now the book is open. It's been sealed from Daniel's time, which was, according to the image, 606. Now it's A.D. 26, about A.D. 27. Now Jesus opens the book some 500 years later, a little over 500 years later, and says, now is what Daniel was talking about, time of the end. Now, this relates to the fullness of time. Time coming to fruition, coming to consummation. When time is full, then you can't put anything else into it. It has come to the point that God has planned for, as God has expected it to do. People who try to bring Daniel into the end of time, try to bring Daniel into the end of the world, confuse everybody, including themselves, by tying in the visions of Daniel with modern happenings and try to predict the end of time by what they think is going on in these visions. And everybody ends up confused. The time of the prediction passes and the world doesn't end. And so what you get is, at the very least, confusion and distress. At the worst, you get people refusing to believe the Bible because it didn't come true. But Daniel's never been about the end of time. The only verse that relates to the end of time is the very last verse of Daniel 12 that talks about Daniel's resurrection and his getting of his inheritance. And it's a different phrase than time of the end. It's not the same language. Daniel's talking about something else. And when you look at Daniel 9, you see it. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's talking about Daniel 2, the stone. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God established on the earth. What is that? Well, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, Jesus equates the kingdom to the, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Daniel's talking about the coming of the church, the coming of the Messiah, the Messiah's death for the world, and then the Messiah's rule sweeping the whole earth. That's what's being talked about. The Christian age, or the last days, as we'll see when we get there. But to get to the last days, you have to get to the fullness of time. Before you get to completion, you've got to get to where everything can be completed. And that's what the phrase fullness of time means. God brings humanity to the point of readiness for His Son. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what do you need to do? Repent and believe in the gospel because it's time. And sure enough, in just barely 40 years, all where Jesus walked would be annihilated, destroyed. And the Jews, as God's people, scattered over the face of the entire globe. Their time over. Now, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're in the Christmas season now. And people who claim to know say that it's all about the birth of Jesus. I am convinced most people, even when they talk about the birth of Christ, do not have a clue what they're saying. Never mind that Jesus was probably born in March rather than December. That's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes as a human being, as a man-child on the face of the earth, when that happens, this huge line is drawn on humanity. This huge line is drawn. This earth-shaking event causes heaven to resound with praise. The rafters of the heaven shaken. And men are never the same. Remember, the stone hits the base of the image that represents all the empires of the Mediterranean world, and they go to pieces. And no other empire can rise up as those empires did. Things have changed. It's the kingdom now, the kingdom of God, that gets bigger, more powerful, more overwhelming. more and more influential, changing everything as it goes, because it's now Jesus who rules. When you're talking about Jesus come, born of a virgin, you're talking about the divine plan that encompasses heaven and earth. Finished. It's done. It works. And we get to watch it. Whether you're on God's side or not, you get to see it all unfold. If you're going to fight against it or not, you get to see it all unfold and how God wins through the centuries until finally it overwhelms you. Like Jesus himself said, he who falls on this stone will be broken, but he on whom this stone falls will be ground to powder. It wins. Jesus wins. God's plan over all the world on behalf of every human being. Because it's this kingdom that opens the door for salvation. It's this kingdom that allows sinful human beings to find forgiveness and acceptance with God. Full acceptance. Complete acceptance. So that they can actually count on heaven being their home. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isaiah 2, same thing, speaking of the last days, which brings us here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, what does last days mean? It means there are no more days to follow. It means there are no more revelatory dispensations. It means there's no more plan to be unfolded. This is it. That's why people who speak of Latter-day Saints are speaking too late. That's why people speaking of new revelation are speaking out of turn. God has no more revelation. It can't get any fuller than His Son. It can't be any more specific and complete than the Son of God. That's as good as it gets. Now it's simply a matter of waiting till all who will be saved accept the invitation, and then Jesus comes back to finalize the situation. And that's not establishing a kingdom here. That's been done. It's not a matter of giving the sinner another chance. No, this is your chance. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is when Jesus rules with that iron scepter that is held out over all the world and says, come now. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you got to come now. Don't wait. Why? Because these are the last days. The last days do encompass the Christian age. But notice that they began as the Jewish age concluded. That's so important to know. You're not going to be saved under Moses. This dear, dear friend of Barbara and myself, and their family, struggled with them the whole time we were in Ann Arbor. Struggled to help her especially get a sense of understanding about the Word and faithfulness to God, what that meant, that is the wife of this family that we're talking about. Finally, when we left, she goes off to Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism is a various sect that basically says you have to honor the Sabbath day if you're going to be saved. But some have taken it farther and gone into the dietary laws. You've got to stay away from pork if you're going to be saved. The male children have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. It is a total embracing of Judaism. It's embracing of the old law. And sometimes you read the Old Testament and you wonder, isn't this better? I mean, here the Lord just spells it out. Here's what I want. And there's a comfort in that. But the thing about it is, there's no salvation there.
You see, if you're going to be saved under the Old Testament, you have to be saved under your own power.
And the Old Testament allows that, but you got to keep it then how? Perfect. You can't mess up one time. But if you need a Savior, then you're embracing one who has taken the Old Testament because He lived it perfectly. He did it. And then He nailed it to His cross. Those ordinances that stood against us, Colossians chapter 2. And now it's under His covenant that we find the salvation. So we don't worry about the Sabbath day anymore. In fact, we don't worry about anything that Moses commanded anymore. It's not a matter of what Moses commanded. Now it's a matter of what, well, what does the verse say? Has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. Now it's a matter of what Jesus commands. That's the point. Romans chapter 10 says plainly, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. So you don't mix both of them. A lot of people are confused on that. You can't mix both of them. You run into all kinds of contradiction if you try to mix both of them. You have to pick one. And the one you pick, you have to live fully. You don't get to pick and choose out of the covenant that you pick what you want to do. You're obligated to hold to all the covenant that it says. So you either have the Old Testament or the New. Under the Old Testament, Christ is accursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3. Do you want a covenant where your Savior is cursed? Not going to work. So you pick the Savior's covenant where He lives forever. He has the power of an endless life. Where He has paid the debt of sin. And now lives forever at the right hand of the Father. Until all His enemies are made His footstool. Ruling and reigning. You have that covenant. A covenant where sin will not have dominion over you. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Under grace. Romans chapter 6. These are the last days. The days of grace. The days of the new covenant. The days where you get to pick Jesus. Choose Jesus. And He will pronounce your sins forgiven. And give you the certainty of a heavenly home. As long as you stay faithful to the covenant. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Acts 2:16-17. The Holy Spirit did His work in the Old Testament time in various ways. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But that's not the promise that's offered here. And the Holy Spirit did miracles all through the Old Testament age. That's not the point. The miraculous took place at the commencement of these last days. But that's not the point. The point is, and what you did not have under the Old Testament was full fellowship with God. Where God could claim you in full, complete unity with Him. Couldn't do that under the Old Testament because You were on your own power to be righteous. And men can't do that. It's under the Messiah. It's in His covenant that you can claim full, complete, united fellowship with God. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke, verse 39. This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The point is, the price for sin hadn't been paid yet. So you couldn't have this fellowship. When the price for the sins was paid, all that separated us from God was taken away. So that now, in the last days, we and God can be how many? One. Consider it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love this passage. 17. 1 Corinthians 6. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit
with him.
Well, how does that happen? Acts 2:38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked the Apostle Peter, learning that the one they had crucified was now their Lord and Savior. Peter answered and said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. 28 and 29 of Acts 2. So here's what we have. Almighty God working all humanity, governments and individuals, working them to a conclusion, working them to a completion, working in Israel to accomplish the fulfillment of his plan, which was the saving of all mankind. As that plan is put forward in the prophets, so it unfolded and so it is accomplished, so that when we take the time to look into the history of those days, it becomes obvious that God did what he said he would do. The days of the Roman kings, and these are folks who didn't want kings, but they sure embraced emperors. The days of the Roman kings came, divided the empire. In that divisive situation comes the Messiah. With his death, burial, and resurrection, we have salvation freely proclaimed. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Continuing the Joel 2 prophecy. In that opportunity is established the kingdom of God on the earth, so that any who would be saved can come into that kingdom, be a citizen of that kingdom, place themselves under the rule of King Jesus voluntarily, and enjoy all the blessings found in that new covenant which Jesus established with his own blood. Jesus goes back into heavenly glory, there waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool, when he will then come back to judge the world in righteousness, destroying time and everything bound by it, and bringing all humanity before the throne, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then you're separated to the right and to the left. Those on the left go into eternal destruction, damnation, hell. They rejected the rule of King Jesus. So now Jesus rejects them. But those on the right, those who embraced the rule of King Jesus, those who are counted innocent before God, are received into heavenly glory and there enjoy their inheritance forevermore. The plan worked. It was accomplished just the way God said it would be. And not even Roman spears could stop it, nor Jewish unbelief hinder it. And if they couldn't stop it, nobody today will stop it. The church is on a roll, sweeping all who come before it, or embracing all who come to it. What's your situation? You're in the last days. Now, this was not simply an exercise in biblical curiosity. This is the establishment of truth and what is. You're in the last days. Israel is gone. The Old Testament's been accomplished. We're now under the reign of the Messiah and waiting for Judgment Day. Won't know when that comes. Nobody's going to be able to predict that. Those who try fail, because Jesus says, you're not going to know. Matthew 24, 36. With that in mind, he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Who needs to give their life to the Messiah? Who needs to accept for themselves the benefits of what God has done? Come right now while we stand.